For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. We will begin reading with verse 9 and read into chapter 2 through verse 7. The text for the sermon this evening are the first 7 verses of chapter 2. I'm not going to reread that. Pay special attention to those last 7 verses. Verse 9 of chapter 1. I, John, who also am your brother and the companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, 2-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This word, beloved people of God, is the word of the Spirit to the 7 churches of Asia Minor. Every single letter that is written to one of the churches concludes that way. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, inasmuch as that word of the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this is the word of Jesus Christ to the churches. And this is the word of Jesus Christ to the churches about themselves. This is not simply the word of Jesus Christ that imports some important doctrine that they must know, or warns the churches of some serious error, or exhorts them to live a certain godly way, but it is, first of all, an objective, careful, thorough, accurate evaluation of the strengths and weaknesses of the churches themselves. This is a careful, objective, thorough, and accurate word, inasmuch as it is the word of Christ whom we read, is the one who walks among those churches, walks among the golden candlesticks. It's the word of him who lives, and he walks among the church. He speaks to its office bearers. He's always busy and inspecting the work and the ways and the life of the church. He lives in that church. This is what Christ does among you. Christ, as the Christ who walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks, is busy, always present here, inspecting and evaluating the work and the life of the church, both in its public worship services and in its life organic, in the consistory room, in the catechism classes, in the Bible studies, in the minister's study. Always is Jesus Christ walking above. He's also in our homes. He's at our jobs and in our schools as members, inspecting and evaluating. Inasmuch as this is the word of the Holy Spirit that unites the church to himself, this is the word of Jesus Christ to every church that belongs to him in every age. All seven of the churches must hear what Jesus has to say to each of the churches. This is a word that is not spoken simply to a particular church in a particular apostolic age, but all ages and to all churches. And what he says applies to all the churches in various ways and to various degrees, including us gathered here tonight. This is the word of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, to the church that has left its first love. That was Ephesus. But that is also a particular sin and a particular activity of every church of Jesus Christ to varying degrees and at some point in their life. In fact, we should see either this in ourselves or at least the great danger that it poses, so that we notice the symptoms of this activity and that it serves as a warning against it, and so that if we engage in that sin, we know how to return. Let's consider then this word of the Spirit to the churches and the church now that leaves her first love. We notice three things about that word to the church that left its first love. First of all, that it was a church zealous for truth and right. Zealous for truth and right. Secondly, that they made a fatal choice, and finally the urgent call to return. The text that we read tells us in so many words that the church at Ephesus as an institution still had a great zeal for truth and a great zeal for righteousness. Now, that should not really surprise us. That's not surprising given what we know about the origins and the character of that particular church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was the original, the most prominent, and the most flourishing churches of that area, of the area of Asia Minor. And that's, in fact, why the apostle addresses them first, because they were the first church of their day. They would be considered the first church of Asia Minor, the original mother church from which all the other churches owed their existence or some spiritual gift. The origins and the strength of Ephesus were the fruits of energetic labors by some of the most devoted, able servants the Lord would ever give to any church. Ephesus, we know, was instituted by the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey, that he traveled there with Aquila and Priscilla after he left Corinth, where he had been for some time. When he arrived at Ephesus, Ephesus was one of the few cities that Paul ever labored in where the Jews in the synagogue initially heard him, and they wanted him to return and to stay, but he told them he had to go. He had to keep a feast in Jerusalem, and he left the church in the care of Aquila and Priscilla, promising to return in the future. While Paul was gone, the church was visited by a very eloquent evangelist named Apollos, who knew the baptism of John and who was instructed more thoroughly by Aquila and Priscilla and stayed. After Apollos left, Paul returned on his third missionary journey, and he stayed there longer than any other church, as far as we know, 3 years. Paul preached initially 3 months in the synagogue until certain Jews became hardened to his word and began to speak evil against Jesus Christ. Then Paul left. He left with his disciples, and he found an empty school of a philosopher by the name of Tyrannus, who evidently was not using that school during the daytime, and Paul used it as a church and as a base for over 2 years. We read in the Holy Scriptures about Paul's labors there, that he labored night and day with tears, declaring unto them the whole counsel of God, and that the result was all they that dwelt in Asia Minor, both Jew and Greek, heard the word of the Lord Jesus. We know that the Lord wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul. That's Acts 19, verse 11. We read that he imparted the Holy Spirit through the hands of Paul so that some were able to speak in tongues, that the sick were healed and evil spirits fled. We read that fear fell on all the Jews and Gentiles there, so that the name of the Lord was magnified and the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Paul was not the only able minister of Jesus Christ to labor there. Also Timothy, that spiritual son of Paul, was sent there to build upon that great foundation laid by the apostle. We also know that Paul's beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant Tychicus was sent there to labor by Paul. And ancient church tradition has it that the Apostle John often visited Ephesus. Due to this church's location in a renowned center of Roman culture and Roman commerce and Roman religion, this was a church that was characterized by a strong antithetical walk. Ephesus was a renowned and prominent example of how the church is called to live antithetically over against the wicked world. We know Ephesus stood out of all the cities in Asia Minor as a center of Roman culture and Roman wealth and commerce, primarily due to its climate and its beauty and the easy access to the city, both by land and by sea. It was a commercial and a cultural center, renowned in the empire. That was instrumental in the formation and the character of the church. You'll notice that throughout the letters to the seven churches. Much of the character and the individual nature of each church is fashioned and formed by its location, by its environment. So also here, the location of this church enabled the Apostle Paul to use it as a missionary base. And from that base, he spread the gospel all over Asia Minor. Undoubtedly, many daughter congregations were formed by Ephesus. The second thing that was characteristic of this church due to its location was its diverse character. It was a diverse church. A church that Paul notes included single and married, elderly, families with children, educated people, slaves, businessmen, laborers, Jews, and Greeks. The city in which they lived and had to worship God was a city that was representative of the best and worst that Roman culture had to offer. One not only found there the best of Roman architecture and engineering, of Roman fashion and science, the luxurious lifestyle that it all made possible, but every ungodly wickedness of that culture. Paul goes to great lengths to describe that in his letter to the Ephesians. Paul understands where they are at and where they're located. He describes it as a life governed by the prince of the power of the air. A life where the citizens were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind. He says, because of the vanity of their mind and the blindness of their heart, they were given over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. He says it was a life of fornication, of covetousness, of filthiness, of foolish talking and jesting. So in that same letter, he calls that church to live antithetically. If one wants to know what the antithetical life is, go to the book of Ephesians. Put off the old man, he says, and put on the new. Let not such... Let not those sins of this culture be once named among you and have no inheritance, these people do, in the kingdom of Christ. Have no fellowship with them. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, walking circumspectly, redeeming the time. Ephesians 5, verse 11 and 12. What's more is this was a city that was the center of Roman idolatry. It was a pilgrimage and a worship center, especially of the fertility goddess Diana, or to be more exact, Artemis. her temple was a massive structure, the epitome of Greco-Roman architecture. A temple that took some 200 years to build and was considered one of the seven ancient wonders of that world. And that temple attracted pilgrims and tourists from all over the empire. But it also made the city a den of iniquity. A den of iniquity that attracted every charlatan and scoundrel, every criminal and greedy merchant, and even prostitutes, all looking to make a quick buck off the pilgrims. There was money in that worship. You recall the reaction in the city when the gospel that was preached by the apostle started to ruin the business. Then there were thousands and thousands of people that gathered in the streets and then in the theaters shouting, "Great is Diana, the god of the Ephesians." It was in that environment that the church of Ephesus was forged and continued, even at the time of this writing, to have a great zeal for truth and righteousness. The problem with Ephesus was not with their zeal. That's how this problem of their first love is often presented. Oftentimes, Ephesus is presented sort of like a young couple that was really in love, and they lost their enthusiasm for each other that they once had when they were dating. They lost their zeal one for another. That wasn't the case with Ephesus. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and for my name's sake thou hast labored and not fainted." Oh, they were zealous. Nor was the problem that they tolerated or even advocated wicked living among their members. That wasn't the problem. They showed that zeal for righteousness in two particular ways, the apostle points out. Number one, they could not bear them that were evil. And number two, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Those things you understand are connected. Those that are evil and the deeds of the Nicolaitans are one and the same. This was a sect that had infiltrated the churches at this time who advocated the same godless, sensuous lifestyle of the Romans under the guise of Christian liberty. Later on, they're going to be equated with the false prophet Balaam, who urged the wicked king of Moab to entice Israel into sin by worshiping an idol god and fornicating in conjunction with that. They didn't tolerate that. You couldn't charge the church at Ephesus with the sin that the apostle is going to lay to other churches, that they were filled with worldly living and worldly amusements. They were a church that was orthodox, not only in doctrine, but in walk of life. They still promoted and defended that antithetical life the apostle had urged them long ago against the world. We also read that they were orthodox. Not only was their orthopraxy right practice, but right doctrine. We read, "They tried those that are apostles and are not." That too referred to a common problem in the churches in those days. There were men running about, preaching all over, who had taken upon themselves the mantle of apostle. They claimed to be apostles in order to bolster their position and their honor among the people and to make place for their false doctrine, like undoubtedly the Nicolaitans had done. That points partly to the prominence of Ephesus, does it not, among the churches? It's likely even that Ephesus was the one charged to try these false apostles on behalf of the others, that they had been plaguing all the other churches, and it fell to Ephesus with her zeal for truth and righteousness to try these men. And it points to their zeal for orthodoxy. You really are unable to try such men without a deep zeal and mature understanding of the truth of the Word of God. That they tried them indicates that they were solid and they had a great enthusiasm for what was right, for the truth. Nevertheless, the apostle, the Spirit, indeed Jesus Christ himself says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. We want to notice this evening that that was a choice that they had made, and a fatal choice. This was no small and insignificant error. We might be led to believe that by that word that's inserted into our King James translation, somewhat. That word is not in the original, and might in fact even lead us to believe that this is a little or a trivial thing, that there was a lot of good in that church, and this is really minuscule and small in comparison. Or we might be led to believe that all that other good mitigated this other small little thing. We might be led to believe, well, if one leaves its first love, there's worse things that could happen. As long as one has a zeal for truth and righteousness, one is okay. And the opposite is true. This was a deliberate and serious sin in Ephesus. That's evident, beloved, from the very fact that the Lord actually charges them with sin here and calls them to repentance. He charges them with sin when he says, remember whence thou art fallen. They had fallen. In the Lord's judgment, they had fallen down from far from their previous righteous way of life. That is, they had fallen into sin. And then he adds, repent. He calls them to turn around, to change their course of life. Now, you don't do that for some small weakness in character or some temporary lapse in judgment. It's serious business. Then if one didn't quite get the point, the Lord threatens them. He attaches a threat to that warning. Else, even our children understand, warnings are one thing. When mother says, now don't do this, go another direction, change your course, and then adds, else, one is in trouble. That's what the Lord does here. Else. And then he says that this is something he's going to do quickly, that he will not delay in carrying it out. And then, one wants a sense of how serious this is. Compare it to what we might consider even far grievous, more grievous and worse sins than the other churches. Go through and read them once. Look at what's going on and you say, well, what about them? This church only left its first love. That's not so serious. But the Lord says, else turn away or else. And then The Elt says, take away thy candlestick. That means, I'm going to take away your right to be a church, a right to represent me, to give forth my light, to work and to speak for me. That's the death of the church. Both the seriousness of this sin, beloved, and the deliberate character of it is also brought out by the word, the action word there, the verb that the Lord uses. They left their first love, not lost, as it's often misquoted. You'll find that. Even the venerable exegetical genius Herman Hooksma makes that mistake in his Behold He Cometh. They lost their first love. They didn't lose it. To lose something indicates an accident. That's an inadvertent accident. And when someone loses something, the implication is they want it. They're going to go look for it. You've lost something that you hold dear. It's missing due to carelessness of anything. And then if you lose it, you're going to hunt around and you're going to look for it. That's not what they had done. They left their first love. Left is a conscious, deliberate, willful action. It's a parting of ways from something we don't want anymore. Furthermore, that word indicates it's not simply a parting of ways, but it's a parting of ways in order to seek out and find something else. The person who leaves their first love does so in order to seek and find out a second love, to carry out another relationship. And the seriousness of it is brought out when they left a love. Covenant relationship of fellowship. This is the activity of a husband who leaves his wife for another woman. This is the serious sin of a parent who abandons a child for a lifestyle that child prevents. This is the action of a young person who leaves the church for the world. It's not a somewhat. It's not a little thing. And inasmuch as the church here is the bride that's engaged to Jesus Christ, we understand the real nature and seriousness of that choice. The first love here is Christ, Christ Himself. What they had left was the one who loved them and loved them greater than anyone else or any institution or anything in the world, who loved them exclusively, who loved them finally. There was no love like the love of Christ for them. He gave His own life for their life. He had died for them while they were yet sinners and while ungodly. In His love, He had promised them a great inheritance and eternal life with Him and a new heavens and a new earth, a lovely family and relationship. He delivered them from every enemy and they left Him. This leaving was spiritual adultery and unfaithfulness. Not simply that they had lost some original first emotional zeal of a young bride for her husband. that after they're in the marriage for a while, the bride understands that there's all kinds of duties that come along with this marriage, and she says, you know, boy, he doesn't bring me flowers anymore. And all he does is just throw the laundry on the floor. Doesn't even say, thanks, honey, nice meal anymore. Wasn't that she had forgotten the thrill that she used to have with her Lord when they used to date and hold hands and the unquenchable desire they had, she had for that handsome young man? Not the idea. The idea is that in her heart, this bride of Christ had given herself over to another lover. Oh, the marriage may not have ended. There may not have been a physical separation yet. She may not have exactly found some other man with which to share her bed. But principally, in her heart, she left her husband. You see, that kind of thing is an error that's not going to show itself right away in the institutional life of the church, in the official life of the church. It's something that's going to show itself in the organic life of the church, in the everyday life, you might say, and more in attitudes, more in things that all by themselves one might not be able to point to. As an institute, she was faithful. But in her heart, she had left. And here's the point. Just as any jealous, good, wise husband who knows his wife is going to detect it. There's going to be symptoms that he can point to. And that's what the Lord could do at Ephesus. Oh yes, perhaps his wife, his bride, and would maintain appearances for a long time. Ephesus would continue to play the part of a faithful wife. She would do her duty. She would, as it were, wash his clothes, and feed him dinner, and keep house, give herself sexually to her husband. But he would know. In his heart, he would know she had left. In her heart. Didn't matter how much zeal she had in her official work. This is the Lord that walks up and down in the churches. And this kind of thing shows in, for example, the offices. When there's lack of men to serve in the offices, or in the type of men who are chosen in the offices, when there's failure to find men to carry out the hard tasks in the offices, it shows in the response of the people to the offices. When there's lack of funds, let's say for the diaconate, or there's resentment at intrusion by the elders. And the Lord says, aha, you've left your first love. Shows in the life of the church when there's no volunteers for committees, when there's very, very little visiting of the poor and the sick by the members of the congregation, when there's little enthusiasm to see the gospel spread through evangelism and by preaching, when there's a greater concern that things be done right, then the Lord says, aha, you have left your first love. Shows in the life of the members. Oh, the members may not be outrightly indistinguishable from the ungodly. They're not living exactly as the ungodly, technically they're still living the antithetical life, but in here, they want the world. They're seeking the world. And the Lord can tell. He counts the money that goes in the collection plate. And he compares it to the money that's spent on one's pleasure. He adds up the time that we spend in things spiritual and things to do with the church. And he compares it to the time we spend on ourselves. I don't know First Church. I know of First Church. I know the history of First Church. I know some of you. You have to answer this question yourself. So, what does the Christ who walks around and through the seven golden candlesticks say when he walks to and fro First Protestant Reformed Church? What does he see? What does he hear? When he walks through the narthex in the basement after church and listens to our conversations, when he visits our homes and listens to our discussions around the dinner table, when he observes our devotion and our Bible life, does he hear a little grumbling and a little complaining? A little too much time this church business takes? What does he see when he wanders through the congregation as the word is being preached on a Sunday? When he peers inside of our heads, looks at what we're thinking? What does he see? What does he hear? When he wanders through the consistory room on a consistory night and listens to what's going on, hears the reports of the elders, hears the discussions. What does he hear? What does he see when he wanders through the catechism room or in our homes as our children are preparing for catechism? Does he say, or can he say, now this is a church where I know thy works. Lots of zeal for what's right. Lots of zeal for righteousness and for the truth. But you have left your first love. The Lord issues here an urgent call to return. It's all there in that word, repent. Remember from whence thou art fallen and repent. And then he repeats, except thou repent. You understand that's a serious call. The Lord means business. When he calls Ephesus, and he calls any church where the answer to that question is yes, to repentance. The seriousness I mentioned earlier when the Lord threatens to remove the candlestick. That's the death of the church. Now you understand the church itself can't die. The church is an organism. The church invisible cannot die, but the church as an institute can. A congregation as an institute can. It happens all the time. But you could travel to Ephesus, find a wonderful ancient old Roman city there. I doubt you're going to find a Christian church. Maybe. And then the Lord probably has something else to say about it. Congregations come and go because the Lord removes his candlestick. Oh, he puts it somewhere else. There's always seven churches. He always has his churches. He has no problem plucking a church from one institute and bringing it to another. He does that. That's the alternative of a church doesn't repent. It's the death of the church. Just like the picture the Lord is alluding to, the unfaithful wife. The wife doesn't repent of that. Why? She He's going to be subject to all the misery that fornication and adultery brings. He's going to be open to all the miseries and troubles of the world. Ultimately, her own soul is at stake. Now, it's a serious call. And that's why the Lord gives an incentive, a motivation, or really a twofold one. It says to the church, now if you're going to repent, this is what you have to do. Here's what you have to do. Number one, remember from whence thou art fallen. Now, he means two things by that, whence thou art fallen. Number one, remember from whence thou art fallen, that is, from the first love that you once had as a church. It says to the church, I want you to remember something. I want you to go back in your mind. And I want you to remember the love that you once had for missions. The love you had for the Holy Gospel. The love you had for catechism. And the love you had for the creeds. The love that you had for me. The love you had for me. I want you to remember how that showed in all of your life. He also means, I believe, a second thing, which is, remember that great deliverance that you once enjoyed and you once knew. Paul had done the same thing to them. Paul told them as a church one time, remember. Remember who you were. Remember that in times past you were Gentiles, uncircumcised, without Christ, aliens from Israel, and strangers lost in a world without hope and God. That's what he said to the Ephesians. Now the Lord says, you need to go back to that time. You need to remember who you were. It's often our problem, isn't it? We lose our first love. Oh, not lose it, leave it. Why do we do that? Why do we leave our first love? Because we forgot who we were. We're second and third, fourth generation church people, Christians, Protestant Reform. The apostle says to all of us, no, not really. You're all Gentiles. You all belonged to that world one time. You all had. Now you want to go back? The Lord also promises them something else as an incentive, and that's eternal life. That's the point of the attending ending words, that to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. That's how he ends. Hear this, he says, him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. And notice, by the way, the Spirit has something different for each of the churches to remember. This one is custom tailored for the situation in Ephesus. How so? Well, notice that the Lord brings to mind here one of the things they've forgotten. That Garden of Eden. What was there in the Garden of Eden? Well, two things. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. What was Adam and Eve's fault? What was their sin? They left their first love. Their sin was they left their first love. They left that tree of life. They left it. And they went over here to the side of Satan, and they said, we want the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of evil so we can be like gods. And God once again comes to the church and says, now repent. We turn around and go back to the tree of life. And him that overcometh, he that repents, he that keeps his first love, will I give to eat of that tree of life. That's salvation. That's eternal life. What's the point? The Lord is saying, what has any other lover done for you? What can the world give you? What can their pleasures give you? What can their wickedness and sin give you? What can any man of the world give you? What can the world's architecture and the world's culture, what can it give you? What have they done for you? The answer, nothing.
just misery. Jesus says, I'm your lover. I'm the only one who loves you.
There's every indication, beloved, that Ephesus did this, at least for a time. We know that Ephesus repented at this word of the Lord and continued to be a very, very strong church for several hundred years. In fact, in the year 431, one of the great ecumenical councils of all time is held there at Ephesus, and they there condemn the error of Nestorianism, which is the error that basically takes the view that Christ was only a human, that so divides the natures of Christ by saying that in his person and his nature he was human, even though he was united to God. He was united to the Son of God. And the church said, can't have that. There's Ephesus again trying the apostles, and I think with some zeal and with some love. Said, no, can't have that. Why? Because that affects salvation. That has to do with our salvation, this Jesus whom we love. And that's the word of Christ to us tonight too. Repent and return to your first love. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we are thankful that we may be called a true church of Jesus Christ where his candlestick is found. We believe that. And we thank thee, Father, for all the work and the life we are given to do. And we also confess our own sins and sinfulness, both as members of the church and even as an institution. As an institution, we sin even as we do as members. We pray, Father, forgive us. Forgive us if in our heart we have left our first love, for there is no love like our first love. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and gave himself for us, and who has promised us wonderful things, life without end. Lord, receive us and give unto us that tree of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn in our psalters to number 125. 125. One of the psalms that reminds the church of what it really is. The church, the bride of Christ. Let's sing the first three stanzas, 1, 2, and 3 of 125.